Okay, well, we read Romans 1 every week. Well, we should have it memorized. So please stand. Romans chapter 1, I will be reading verses 1 through 7, and this will be our last message on this introductory portion of this great letter. And then we will move on to further things in this book, probably after Christmas. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our focus this morning is in particular on verses 6 and 7 and part of verse 5. So I'm going to just reread that, verses the end of verse 4, really, up to the end of verse 7. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand your word this morning. Speak to us by your Spirit. Enlighten our minds. Penetrate our hearts. Help us to grasp and believe and obey your word and give us great joy and bring glory to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the activities in life that all of us are always occupied with, at least in some degree, is the activity of seeking to meet our own needs. Almost everything we do and even think about is connected in some way with meeting our needs. You just think about that. So perhaps the greatest question in life is simply, what is our greatest need? What is our greatest need? I wonder how you would answer that question this morning. What is your greatest need? What is my greatest need? What is human race's greatest need? Well, if I read Scripture correctly, God tells us that the greatest need of every human being who has ever lived is to be saved, if we want to use that word, is to be reconciled to God, made right with Him, and rescued from sin and the judgment that is coming. It is to be restored to a relationship of peace and love with the God who made us, that we might know Him and enjoy Him. You see, I think it's true that deep down inside, we all know that we were made for more than a life of tears, toil, and trouble that lasts for 70 or 80 years and then ends. Is that all there is? We all long, we all long for life that never ends. We were made for eternity and have a yearning for permanence as well as for peace and prosperity. In other words, life as we know it on earth, falls far short of what we intuitively feel it ought to be. As Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into man's heart. Or as C.S. Lewis apparently once said, and I quote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." In other words, we need to be right with God so that we can know God and live in relationship with God forever. Well, if the most important need is to be reconciled to God, then for the Christian believer who understands that Jesus Christ came into this world and died on a Roman cross to bring us to God, the next most important need is to be sure that we have been reconciled to God. To be sure that we will safely reach our destination. How can I be sure that I will reach heaven's shore? How can I know that I am secure in this faith and that I will persevere to the end so that I don't fall away and make a shipwreck of both my faith and my life? If this issue is a concern for you, and in a very real sense, it ought to be a concern for everyone who professes faith in Christ, and it ought to be a concern for everyone who's considering the possibility of turning to Christ. If this is a concern, then the words of the Apostle Paul that conclude this introduction to his great letter to the Romans, found in verses 5 through 7, these words speak clearly to this concern. How can I be sure that I will reach the end, that I will make it to heaven's shores? And these words in verses 5 through 7, 6 and 7 in particular, but drawing from verse 5, the second part of the verse, the one phrase in that verse, these words would teach us this truth. God sovereignly saves sinners by calling them to faith in His Son, setting them apart by His love to live under His grace now and forever. I'm going to unpack that over the next few moments. Let me repeat it. God sovereignly saves sinners by calling them to faith in His Son, setting them apart by His love to live under His grace now and forever. So let's dig into that. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. We're going to look at four truths in these 2.5 verses this morning. They are all based on one scriptural reality, one biblical reality, the effectual call of God. We're going to study a bit of theology this morning. The effectual call of God. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 6. And the essence of this call is that it is a call to belong to Jesus Christ. Why do I call it the effectual call? Well, we'll unpack that. It's an important question I'd like to ask. Why do some people believe the call of the gospel and others do not? Now, by the call of the gospel, I mean here the universal general invitation and command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. We tell people that the Bible says they have sinned against God. They are under His wrath. They are facing a day of judgment. But God in His mercy has sent His Son to die on the cross after living a life of perfect obedience. And that death on the cross was payment for sin. And God raised him from the dead, that whoever repents, whoever turns from his sin, whoever owns his sin and admits it and puts his trust in Christ, casts himself on Christ, puts all his weight and all his hope on Christ, that person will be saved, will be forgiven, will be adopted as a child of God. That is the general call of the gospel, to declare this news and to call people to repent and believe it. This call is meant for all people. But why do some hear and believe and some reject it and respond by turning away? Well, it's interesting. In verse 6, Paul uses this word, called. As he has said, our goal as apostles is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations, all the ethnic groups, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And this word called is the same word that he uses in verse 1 to describe how he became an apostle. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Literally, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. He was called and he became an apostle. But when we think about it, it was not really his decision. It was God's. It was an invitation, but it was more than an invitation. It was more even than a command. It was effective or effectual. It produced what it demanded. Jesus called Paul to be an apostle, and he became an apostle. Let me think about Paul just for a moment. Saul, as he was also known, was hostile to Christ. He hated Christians. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be thrown in prison, some of whom he would vote to execute. Yet when the Lord called him to himself, this call was both to salvation and to service. He became a believer and an apostle. The call of God through Christ's words produced this life-shaking change in Paul. It was effective or effectual. I don't know why theologians like to change normal words like effective into words like effectual, but they do. But it means the same thing. It produced what it called for. So we note in verse 6 that he's writing to Christians in Rome, and he describes them as those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now the literal words there, and the ESV is interpreting it a bit, I think it's a right interpretation, but literally it's to those who are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, the recipients of this letter were called to be of Christ, which really means to belong to Christ. It wasn't Christ who called them, it's God who calls, but they were the called of Christ. They were the called who belonged to Christ as a result of that call. You know, I can't think of too many ways of defining a Christian better than this. A Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good definition. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not simply a religion in the general use of that term religion as it is used in regard to the myriads of beliefs and ethical systems that exist in the world today and have throughout history. Christianity is a radical, life-changing relationship with the Son of God. The Son of God who came into this world by taking on human nature without ceasing to be God, who lived this perfect life, who died a shameful death, and who rose from the dead to live forever. A Christian is someone who not only agrees with these truths, but has come to know the person about whom these truths make declarations and has come under new ownership. He now belongs to this person. He belongs to Jesus Christ. That's a radical, life-altering change. But how does such a radical, life-altering change take place? Scripture makes it clear that we are all dead in sins. Just read Ephesians 2. Scripture tells us that we are unable to even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Read the words of Jesus in John 3. The Scriptures tell us that we, by ourselves, in our own nature, are unable to understand or respond to God's truth in the gospel. Just read 1 Corinthians 2. And so this great change in status that Paul is talking about here, where somebody turns from being an enemy of Christ to being a loving follower of Christ who actually is now willingly and gladly under the ownership of Christ, is someone who belongs to Him, someone who is of Christ. This great change in status, Paul tells us, requires something supernatural to take place in the life of sinful human beings. It requires the work of God Himself. The way Paul puts it is that it is the result of the call of God on a person's life. We are the called of Jesus Christ. We are the called who belong to Jesus Christ, or as he puts it in the ESV, called to belong to Jesus Christ. But it's an effective call. It's an effectual call. It actually changes those who receive it. We have the same truth in many other places in Scripture. One example, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, where he writes in verses 23 and 24, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now think about that. Many people are called to repent and believe in Christ, that general universal call. But for most of them, it is the message is a stumbling block, the message of Christ crucified, or it is foolishness. But for those who are called effectually, those whom God calls to belong to Christ, this gospel of Christ crucified reveals him, and they accept him as the very power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's a general call and a specific effectual call. There are two kinds of calls in the gospel. The general call, the universal call, the invitation, the command. It's a public call. It's meant for everyone, but there's no certainty about the results that it produces. Some appear to respond positively, others respond negatively, but even the positive responses can only be proven to be genuine as they last over time. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those who respond to the call of the gospel and trust Christ right to the end are saved. But many hear that general call. This general call in the gospel is what the Great Commission demands of each one of us. We are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And our goal is to make disciples of all nations. And of course, all nations is the same focus that Paul talks about in verse 5. Through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. All the ethnic groups of the earth, all the families of the earth. Of course, God told Abraham a long time ago that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we do this, we take this general call to all the nations by proclaiming the gospel, the good news of who Christ is and what he has done. We also proclaim this call in the gospel, this command to repent, to believe, to turn away from sin, and to turn to Christ, to cast yourself on him. We call people to Jesus Christ. That is the general, the universal call of the gospel. But some believe and some don't. Why is it that some believe? It's because there's a second call hidden within that general call. It is an effectual call, an effective call. In a sense, it's a secret call. It's given by the Holy Spirit. He uses the words of the human preacher or the human witness telling the gospel. And this call produces what it demands. And it is always meant for those whom God chooses. And it produces belief. It produces salvation. It draws people to Christ. It is effective. As I said, it's a secret call in that it's only heard by those for whom God intends it. And it comes to them through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's communicated by the Spirit in the words of the general call. You and I are at Starbucks. I know you all go to Starbucks, right? Wherever you happen to go, where you rub shoulders with people, and you get talking to somebody, and you tell them the gospel. And you tell them that Jesus loves them. Jesus lived for God in obedience and yet was put to death in the place of sinners. But God raised him from the dead to show that that sacrifice was sufficient. And then we stop. We don't say anymore. No, we say, but the crucial thing is that you not only need to know this, you need to respond to it. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to own your sin and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I am a lawbreaker. I deserve to be cast out of your presence forever. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, save me. I put my hope in you alone. That's what needs to happen. We need to tell them that. Otherwise, we haven't completed telling them the gospel. But when we tell them that, we are giving them the general call, the universal call. We don't know if God is calling them to salvation. We hope he is. And if he does so, He does it through our words, and yet His work is secret. We can see the outward results, so at times we know that He has worked, but we cannot tell for sure if His effectual call is accompanying our general call. The Lord Jesus spoke of these things, not in these words, but same truths. In John 3:8, He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, the Spirit of God communicates the gospel to the human heart, and He imparts life so that we respond. That is the effectual call. In other words, these people to whom Paul is writing here in Romans have not only heard the general call of the gospel, I'm assuming there are others in Rome who had heard it as well, but these particular people have been brought to Christ because God effectually called them and enabled them to repent and believe, and thus He brought them out of darkness into light. So there is this general call, the words of the gospel, repent and believe in Christ, and there is this effectual call that accompanies the general call when God chooses to do so, and it produces what it demands. John Piper defines it this way: the effectual call awakens the dead, gives sight to the spiritually blind, opens the ears of the spiritually deaf, humbles the proud, softens the hard, and brings forth faith. In other words, this effectual call brings conversion. And it is still happening today among people groups all over the world. Paul says that our goal is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, all the people groups all over the world. None are to be excluded. The gospel is meant to go to every person on earth, every people group. And so you and I are to be actively engaged in the work of the Great Commission. But all of this leads to a logical but an urgent question. And the question is this: why did you or I ever become a Christian? Why did we ever turn to Christ, if you are a Christian here today? Imagine two people who hear the gospel. I like to think of identical twins, because then you have to say, okay, the same upbringing, they got same characteristics, same parents, same situation in life, hear the gospel at the same time. So everything's the same. You have to say, okay, one of them believes and one doesn't. Why the difference? Well, we can't really say it's in that person, because they're practically identical. You see, the reality is we share the gospel with people and some believe and some don't. The question is why? What we need to understand is that by nature, every one of us reject the message. By nature, we are God haters. By nature, we are spiritually dead. And so if somebody actually does repent, if somebody actually does believe, it's God who made the difference. And that's His effectual call. Two people hear the gospel at the same time. They hear this general call. One repents and believes, one does not. They both heard the general call. One received the effectual call. And of course, ultimately, because we also know the doctrine of election, God effectually calls those He chooses, the elect, the chosen ones. And we see that throughout Scripture. God is sovereign. We must understand that He is under no obligation to call anyone, just as He is under no obligation to choose to save anyone. God is free. He's the only being in the universe who is actually, truly, and absolutely free. And grace is free. As the Lord said to Moses, Romans 9:15 records this, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." People say that's not fair. But the reality is it has nothing to do with fairness. God is always fair. God is always just. But if He gave us only justice, we would all perish in hell. Receiving in hell what we deserve for our rebellion against a holy, good, and loving Creator. We have to remember that nobody even deserves to hear the general call. Nobody has a right to hear the gospel. But God, in His mercy and love, wants all people to hear the gospel. He has a desire for the salvation of all people, in a sense, but He is committed to ensuring that a multitude whom He has chosen will believe. Though by nature we all turn away from God's gracious invitation, He graciously, sovereignly calls some, not all, but some, He calls them effectually to respond and to belong to His Son. So we have to conclude this morning. You look around you. You're surrounded by other people. I trust, I hope, I pray that all of us here know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. I suspect that perhaps some don't. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, the credit does not belong partly to you and partly to God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, the credit belongs entirely to God. If you belong to Jesus Christ today, if you're a follower of His, you have been effectually called. Not only have you heard the gospel, but the Spirit of God has applied it to your heart and brought you out of darkness into His light. He has enabled you to repent and believe. And as we understand what Paul writes here, those who are called belong to Jesus Christ. We are the called of Christ. And so if you are a believer in Jesus, a genuine believer, it is because He has effectually called you. And if He has effectually called you, then you must understand yourself to belong to Jesus Christ. Conversely, we can turn it around. And if you're not willing to see yourself as belonging to Christ, then you are not yet a Christian. You are not yet, in biblical terminology, a child of God. You are still under the wrath of God. You are still one heartbeat away from eternity, separated from God forever in the lake of fire. These are extremely sobering realities. And we need to take them to heart. If we are believers in Jesus, it's an amazing thing because it means God has worked secretly in us to bring us to that reality. He has called us. Well, let's move on to our second truth. It's a short passage, but it's packed full. Again, Paul writes, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. How do we know that we've received this effective call? Well, the second truth we want to look at is the evidence of being effectually called by God. The evidence. And the evidence is simply this: obeying the gospel's command to trust in Jesus Christ. As we said when we began this morning, the most pressing need that any one of us has is not to make money. It's not to find that perfect person. It's not to have children. It's not to have a nice home. It's not to have a great career. Those are all important things, but they are not the most pressing need. The most pressing need any of us has is to know that we are right with God. Our greatest need is to know Christ. And this comes when God calls us out of darkness into His light. But how do we know that we've experienced this effectual call? It's not enough to merely hear the good news. We need to be brought under this ownership of Christ, brought into relationship with God through Christ. We need God to effectually call us to His Son. How do we know? Well, that's the question, the evidence. The answer is that the grace that made Paul an apostle is the grace that works through his apostleship and that works through all preaching and all proclaiming of the gospel, all personal witnessing, to produce what Paul calls in verse 5, the obedience of faith. Now, we looked at that in detail last week. But what it is that the effectual call of God in a person's life secretly works to produce in that person's heart and mind an obedience to the gospel. And by obedience to the gospel, we mean an obedience to this general command of the gospel to repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. The result of obeying the gospel is faith. The gospel commands us to believe. When we believe, we are obeying the gospel. And of course, this faith, which the gospel commands, in turn produces a life of obedience. So obeying the gospel is the first act of faith. Living an obedient life is the ongoing life of faith. Now, as Paul wrote here, such people belong to Jesus Christ. Such people who believe in him, who've been effectually called by him, are his glad servants who delight in pleasing him. Does that describe you this morning? Our Lord himself made it clear. He said in John 14 and 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So genuine faith in Christ always produces obedience to him. If we claim to believe, but we don't obey, we're deceiving ourselves. The evidence that you and I have been effectually called by God to belong to Christ is faith in Christ. Now, neither our faith nor our obedience will be perfect this side of heaven. But both our faith and our obedience will be real. They will be glad and not grudging. They will be growing. So it's not that our obedience and our faith is perfect, but it is that they are present and that they are growing and that they are real. If we belong to Christ, the clear and necessary evidence is trust in him. It's reliance on his atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's a commitment to follow him that gladly chooses to take up our cross every day. So we've seen the effectual call is what produces Christians, and we've seen now that the evidence of being effectually called is faith in Christ. Are you trusting in him today? Are you committed to following him for the rest of your life? That's the key question for all of us. Third point coming out of this, the third truth, are the implications of the effectual call of God. In other words, if in fact we've been called by God, and if in fact we are trusting in Jesus, which indicates we've been called by God, what does that mean for us? How does that lived out by us? How does that affect what we understand is true of God and of us? And the answer is the implications of the call of God, the effectual call of God, according to this passage, is that we are loved by God and set apart for his possession and purpose. You see, Paul writes, it's almost like verse 6 is a parenthesis. And of course, his letter is really following a pattern that was normal in all of his letters, which was a modification of letters written in that day anyway. George to Bill, greetings. That's how most letters would start. George to Bill, greetings. So Paul says, Paul to the people in Rome, greetings. But of course, he's talking about the gospel, and he gets carried away and basically gives a summary of the gospel in verses 2 right to verse 5 because he is so caught up in it that he gives us a preview of what he's going to write in his letter. And then he comes back, when he gets to verse 7, to the people he's writing to Bill, to all those in Rome. And then greetings, but there's a change there. Christians took the word greetings and modified it, or they took a related word, which is grace. And so Paul extends a desire for grace to his readers. So that's what happens in these letters. So the implications are part of what he says in the greetings. Well, let's think about this for a moment. He writes to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. I'm trusting that most of us here are the people of God. We have been effectually called. But another question often occurs as we think about these profound truths. Why? Why did God choose me in the first place? You think about all the people you know. You think about the multitudes in this city who are in darkness right now, who are under the wrath of God, who are a heartbeat away from eternity and are lost. And there, but for the grace of God, go each one of us. Do you not ever ask yourself, why did he choose me? Why did he bring me to this place where I know him? Where no matter what happens in life, I'm going to be with him forever? Why did he effectually call me to his son and yet pass by other people? Well, he didn't need to call anyone. Nobody deserves to be called. Nobody deserves to be saved. So we need to get that as a foundational starting point. But why me? Why did he call me? Why did he call you? Perhaps there is no simple explanation, yet the scriptures do give us something to hold on to as we grapple with this. In verse 7, Paul points us to some of the implications of this effectual call of God in the lives of those people he's writing to, the believers who lived in Rome. And the first thing that he says about them in verse 7 is that they are loved by God. They are loved by God. In other words, if you and I have been called by God to belong to Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian in the biblical sense of that word today, if you know your sins are forgiven, if you have put your faith in Christ, all of that has happened because you were and are loved by God. That's those words run off our tongues too quickly. We need to just ponder that. The love of God for his people, those he chooses, is the foundational reason he called us and brought us into relationship with his son so that we belong to him. He set his love on us before the foundation of the world, and by his spirit he called us to faith in Christ. This is a profound mystery. This is beyond really grasping. We read in Romans 5:8, and so much of what we are looking at here is developed in detail and depth in the rest of Romans so that we can illustrate it by citing Romans quite often. We read in chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But Christ's dying for us while we were sinners and God setting his love on us in eternity past, knowing the rebellion that we would join, gladly join, why would he do that? It's beyond our comprehension, at least ultimately. We like to say, and I believe rightly so, that God loves all people. I believe that's true. He loves all of his creation. He loves the human race as the pinnacle of his creation, created in his image. The Lord Jesus made it clear that we are to love our enemies because God also loves his enemies. The Lord said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God does good to people because he loves them. God's love sent his son into the world that there might be a gospel to proclaim to all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And yet there is a love of God for his own, for his elect, for his people, for those whom he effectually calls and who as a result believe in his son and belong to him. There is a love of God for those people that is a different and a greater kind of love. You think about the relationships we have in the church. We're called to love one another. And as members of God's family, we love our brothers and sisters in the church. And yet it is good and right that there is a love of a husband and a wife for each other, or a love of parents for their children that is even greater than the love of one believer for another. And so the love of God for all creatures is one thing. His love of God, his love rather for human beings created in his image is even greater, I believe, than his love for just creatures. But his love for his own people, the elect, those he has chosen, those whom he has given to his son as a gift, that love is beyond description. It's beyond comprehension. Perhaps one way to help us understand, and even this is from the words of the Lord Jesus, it's in some ways beyond our comprehension, but maybe it will help us a bit. In the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, as he's about to go to the cross for his own people, he prays. And one of the things he prays as he's talking to his Father in verses 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." That may be, it's hard to say, but that may be the most difficult verse in Scripture to really understand and get your head around. In some mysterious and profound way, the Father's infinite love for his Son has overflowed to gather us up into the very heart of the Trinity. So that Jesus says, "The world will know that the Father loves us even as the Father loved Jesus." That is, it's just impossible to grasp. This is a mystery that we tremble even to speak of, and yet it is here in the words of our Lord. And so as you and I contemplate the effectual call of God in our lives that brought us to faith in Christ and into an eternal relationship with him, we must understand that God has done these things in us and for us because he loves us like he loves his Son. And he loved us from before the foundation of the world. But amazingly, there's even more here. While the love of the Father for us is the reason he called us, it is also our ongoing experience as his called people. If you have been called by God to belong to Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, a genuine believer, if he is your only hope, if he's your life, he's your everything, if he is the one who owns you, if he's the one who saves you, then bank on this truth. You are loved by God in the same way that the Father loves his Son. His constant fixed attitude toward you is love. It's so important for every child of God to know and be convinced of this truth. Life has its ups and downs, doesn't it? Well, in fact, that's too light a description. Life is full of pain and suffering and sorrow and persecution, ultimately death. It's full of loss and grief and sickness and worry and concern and trials and troubles. Yet God wants you and me to know that in all of the trials and troubles that we go through, even when we can't understand them, even when we don't know what God's purpose is in them and why he allowed them, even when they seem beyond our capacity to bear them, he loves us. And all that he ordains and allows you to go through in life is an expression of his love for you. It's not even that he loves you in spite of those things or that he does those things in spite of the fact that he loves you. All the hard things are part of his expression of love for you and me. Hard to understand. It's all meant for our good, everything we go through. It's all meant for our growth and blessing and ultimately to draw us closer to him and to prepare us to live in his presence forever. Romans 8:28 that Vic read earlier is absolutely true in the life of every genuine believer in Christ. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And it is true because those who love God have first been loved by Him. We love because He first loved us. Those who've been called and in whom God works all things together for good, they love God because they are loved by God, and they are and will be loved by Him for all eternity. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 91, which I was reading in my devotions, and it talks about how all these evils will not be allowed to touch us. And I thought, okay, Lord, I don't know how You mean this, because evil does touch us. We do suffer. It says, you know, the fowler's snare won't reach us. And 1,000 may fall at our right hand, but it won't touch us. And yet it does. And so I wondered what Spurgeon would say about this. Such insight. He said this: it is impossible that any ill, meaning anything evil, should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Okay, that's what Psalm 91 says, but how do we reconcile that with our experience? Here's what he says: ill, meaning evil, to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. You see, everything that comes into our lives, even the hard things, even the evil things, are an expression of God's love for us to prepare us to live with Him forever. It's also so important to remember that God loves us just because He loves us. It is not because God sees something lovable in me that He loves me. It is because God is by nature love. And He has sovereignly set His love upon you and upon me and upon all His chosen ones, and has called us into fellowship with His Son. But it's not because there was anything lovable in us, which means there's nothing we have to maintain or work up or create or sustain in order to continue to be the objects of His love. He chose to love us because He chose to love us, because He is love. Why did He not choose others? I do not know. But there is nobody that has a complaint that is legitimate against Him. We deserve nothing from Him but wrath. We are by nature rebels against the most goodness that exists. And yet, of that mass of fallen, rebellious humanity, He chose a multitude that no one can count and set His love upon them. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, it's because you are among that multitude. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus today, the reality that He chooses to save some gives you hope. Because the invitation is still there while it is still called today. Repent and believe. Why will you perish? Why will you die, O Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says, but rather that you return, that you repent and live. And if you do turn to Him, you will know it is because He loved you before the foundation of the world. Which means that it is part of our birthright as Christians, our heritage, to live our lives in the joy and the security of knowing that we are constantly loved by God's unchanging love. But there's a second implication we'll touch on just briefly here to this effectual call of God according to verse 7. We are not only loved by God, we're called to be saints. Literally called saints. Some translations have it as three things in a list: loved by God, called, and saints. I think he used called in the first part of in verse 6. So the call of God is reflected there. Now it's a specific call to be saints, called saints. Not only are we called to belong to Jesus Christ, not only have we been loved eternally by God, But God's call has set us apart to himself and for his purposes. The word saint means holy one. In other words, someone set apart. God is holy because he is holy other. He is set apart and separate from all that is created, and especially separate from all that is evil. And when he designates us saints, it's not first of all a description of our character or how we live. It's not a status we obtain by our good works. It's not a level of some believers who are above everybody else, like some churches try to tell you. Rather, it is a declaration of a new status that he's given us. It's a declaration of a status. Because he has done something, he has set us apart to himself. Not only do we belong to Jesus Christ, but we are now God's treasured possession. A treasured possession, a possession in whom he delights. If you're a child of God today, if you're a believer in Jesus, God has set you apart to be his, and he delights in you. He loves you and he delights in you. As he says through the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of us as his sons and daughters, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So it should be clear to all of us that our lives have meaning and purpose because God has purchased us at great cost, the blood of his beloved Son. But he did so in order to make us his prized possession, set apart for his glory. That's what saints are. Now, of course, if that's our new status, set apart to God for his possession, set apart to God for his purpose, it goes without saying that our calling and delight is to live for his glory. Our identity is that of saints, and our delight is to live as saints. So there's an ethical implication in the fact that we are called saints, that we should live like saints. But we don't live like saints in order to become saints. We live like saints because we already are saints. It's not something you obtain by doing the works of Mother Teresa. It's something Jesus has obtained for you by doing the works of Jesus, dying on the cross and rising from the dead after living a perfect life. And so God set his love upon you from all eternity, and he's called you to be a saint. He's called you to be his treasured possession, set apart for himself. You see, Paul is writing here to these Christians in Rome who may well face persecution at any moment. The day was coming when the authorities of the Roman Empire would throw many of them to the lions. And he wanted them to know that even if all men hate them, they are loved by God and set apart for him. It is the love of God that made us Christians. And it is the love of God that will sustain us to the end. And so finally, we conclude with the fourth truth of this passage, and that's the second half of verse 7, where Paul returns finally to his basic introduction, his greeting, and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so here we see our experience of the effectual call of God. We've got the delineation of it. We've got the evidence of it. We've got the implications of it. Now we see our experience of it. So he returns to complete the greeting section here after this digression where he just can't help himself but has to talk about Jesus and the gospel. He mirrors what he writes here in most of his New Testament letters. And of course, there's a danger there. Okay, I know what he's going to say here. This is what he always says. So we must be careful not to read it so quickly that we miss what he's saying. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, this greeting is a modification of the standard greeting of most secular letters in the culture of Paul's day. Instead of merely saying greetings, I believe that's the word charin, he writes what is really an invocation of God's blessing, and he uses the word charis, grace. It's what we might call a prayer wish. It's an invocation, it's a blessing. There are two important elements here, grace and peace. In essence, he is saying that the letter that is about to follow, this opening greeting, will bring his readers both grace and peace as the very word of God if they will receive it as such by faith and obedience. So to sum it up briefly, grace, as we've seen earlier, is God's love acting in power to bless with favor those who not only don't deserve it, but deserve the opposite. We looked at grace last week. I quoted from John Piper. I'm going to quote him again. Grace is not God's response to our deserving or meriting. Grace is God's free gift before we do anything good. Grace is never owed. It is always a free bonus from the overflow of goodness. Grace to you, Paul says. And then he says, and peace. Now, the word peace in the Greek, which Paul wrote, is a translation of a very important Hebrew word, a word that you're familiar with as we transliterate it, shalom. Shalom, or peace, which really means much more than an absence of strife. It means wholeness and well-being. It is a gift from God that characterizes what God's people were meant to experience before sin entered the world. It is what we will know in a way that is beyond imagining when the Lord Jesus returns to make all things new. But the order of these two words is important here in this prayer wish, as I call it, this invocation of blessing. Paul is reminding his readers, and he's reminding all Christians who have a genuine trust in Christ, that we are the recipients of grace and peace from God the Father and from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian's life, because grace comes first, is an experience of God's grace from start to finish. We don't earn anything. We deserve nothing. We earn nothing. We are the objects of God's constant, steadfast love that graciously works in us to prepare us for glory, providing all that we need. But we have a standing of grace, and as a result of this standing of grace, always living in, always under the grace of God, we have peace with God. That's the result of being under the grace of God. Our lives are characterized by increasing shalom. In other words, we have been reconciled to our Creator, and He works all things out for good for us. And as a result of grace bringing us peace, we go through this veil of tears during our earthly pilgrimage. Paul's words are true of us as we go through this veil of tears, the words he wrote in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, it is because you have experienced the effectual call of God in your lives. And that means that your life is characterized by His grace, no matter what path He calls you to walk. And it is a grace that means that you are at peace with God, a peace that will never be broken for all eternity. Can I be sure that I will reach heaven's shore? Will I persevere to the end? If my hope is in Christ alone, if He is my treasure, then my faith is the result of His effectual call, and I am eternally loved, set apart for His good purposes, called to belong to Jesus Christ, and nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, to whom I belong. Let's pray. Father, we need to know You, and we need to know that we know You. We need to know that You will bring us safely to Your heavenly kingdom. Your word tells us that if indeed we do know You, and the evidence is our faith, a faith that says Jesus is my treasure, Jesus is my owner, Jesus is my king, Jesus is my everything, then we are Your children, and nothing can separate us from Your love. Father, may that be the hope and the assurance of all here who know You. And may that be an invitation to any who don't, that they might not delay, but they might respond to this gospel with the obedience of faith. They might put their trust in Christ and receive life, so that we might all one day be gathered around the throne, worshiping the Savior who is so wonderful. It's in His name we pray. Amen.